from 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 14. 2 Samuel 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie on his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Would you then turn, please, to Galatians chapter 2? I'll read verses 11 to 21, and the text for the sermon is verses 11 to 16. And then after that, I'll read from the Westminster Confession, Galatians 2, starting at verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And then also, if you turn to your bulletin, you'll find a copy of the Westminster Confession, chapter 31 and article 3. All synods or councils since the apostles' time, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us a strong trust in you and in your word, so that we may lay hold of your promises and rely upon them, and also that we may trust that your laws are good and they are for our benefit, and therefore we seek to act upon them with your help. We pray that you will help us to do so, and also to lay hold of your word as we hear it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, again, we're dealing with a part of the Westminster Confession that does not have much by way of particular proof texts behind it. Scripture does not give a direct comment to the effect that the church's synods and councils may err. However, it is a good and necessary inference that does come from the Scripture. And therefore, as we deal with it, we also have to deal with it in an inferential manner. And we'll do so this afternoon by dealing with a passage that shows that even apostles are capable of erring. And so the inference that I want to draw from that is that if apostles may err, then synods and councils of the church may err as well. And that's where we're headed with this. 2 points as we look at this account of an erring apostle. First of all, Peter's error, and secondly, Paul's correction. Peter's error and Paul's correction. In the first place, the apostle Peter, or Cephas, whichever you prefer to call him, he really should have known better when it comes to this issue that he got embroiled in Antioch. Because he had been there when his master was teaching that what goes into a man cannot defile him, which implied that all foods were clean, that God was about to declare all of those Old Testament food laws, that he was about to declare those abrogated as far as the practice was concerned, and that believing people in the New Covenant may eat all different kinds of food. And that's something that's brought out very clearly in Mark 7, verse 19. Which we also looked at in our series on Mark's Gospel. Then also Peter had a vision himself at Joppa, and he heard the voice of God speaking, telling him to kill and to eat unclean animals and birds. And that too showed that God had, as it were, cleansed these things for the purpose of his people eating them, and that they were no longer to be regarded as unholy, as is made clear in Acts chapter 10. Not only so, but in that same part of Acts, in that same chapter, that was followed up where Peter receives a visit from a Gentile, Cornelius, and then the Holy Spirit tells him that he's to go back to the house of that Gentile and not to to do so with any hesitation. He's not to go with misgivings, but he can enter the house of that unclean Gentile and spend time with him and his family. And so Peter realized that the implication of this was that all of those Old Testament ceremonial laws that separated Israel from the Gentiles, all of that was now becoming, in a sense, obsolete after the coming of Christ. And so at the Jerusalem Council, in Acts chapter 15, Peter was one of those who spoke up for the Gentile Christians. And he said, he argued that God had given them the Holy Spirit as well. And God had cleansed their hearts. They weren't unclean, they were now clean by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he argued on that basis at that council against forcing the Gentiles to keep all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. And Peter had continued in that vein. He continued with that view and that practice in Antioch, at least for a time. That is, until certain men came up from Jerusalem, reportedly from the Apostle James, although the views that they put forward were certainly not those of James. They were men of the circumcision party, Judaizers, who argued that the Gentiles must be regarded as unclean. Gentile Christians must be regarded as unclean unless they are circumcised and unless they accept all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. In effect, then, they were arguing that the Gentile Christians they not only had to believe in the Lord Jesus, but they also had to keep all of those laws if they wanted to be saved. At which point, Peter began to withdraw from the Gentile believers in Antioch out of fear, as we read in verse 12. Fear of a bad report going back to Jerusalem, perhaps. Fear of offending the visitors, or fear of offending the entire party that they were supporting. And while Peter's official teaching might have remained the same, his practice certainly did not. The effect on the church at that time was quite dramatic in Antioch. The rest of the Jewish Christians began to follow Peter's example, separating themselves from their Gentile brothers. And even Barnabas, a man who had been personally involved in the Gentile mission, bringing the gospel to Gentiles alongside the Apostle Paul, even he was affected by it and followed the example of Peter. Which shows the effect that peer pressure can have. Even among leaders of the church, even among apostles, peer pressure can be a very powerful thing. It's not only children and young people who are affected by peer pressure, but also older ones, even the leaders of the church. And imagine the effect that this could have had on the church, not just in Antioch, but the whole of the New Testament church, if this had not been stopped. Humanly speaking, it could have halted the spread of Christianity to the Gentile world. So this was a very strategic attack on the church by Satan. Now, for our purposes this afternoon, I want to place this within a broader context, in that it shows just how easy it is for God's people in general to err. After all, Peter was an apostle. And the apostles, with the prophets, were the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2 verse 20. In other words, God used the prophets and the apostles to deliver his inerrant word. And that was the foundation built on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the foundation, the foundational role that these apostles had, that they brought the word of God in that way, or they helped bring the word of God in that way. And we shouldn't question that. Peter's error does not throw into question either the foundational role that the apostles and the prophets had, because it does not throw into question the scripture itself. Because even though Peter himself was a fallible man, yet the word that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write, that word itself is not fallible. It does not err. But when Peter was not delivering the inspired word, when he was just speaking off the cuff or acting off the cuff, just on the basis of his own thoughts, then he could err as any man can. And he did. And it's not just with Peter. We find a similar thing throughout church history, both with leaders of the church speaking more collectively, and also in both in the Old and the New Testament, this is true, as well as individuals. We find it in the Old Testament, for example, with David, this great king and leader of the church of the Old Testament, a man who is described as a man after God's own heart and a godly man, and a man who was greatly used by God, and yet also a man who could err, who could sin, and did so in a most grievous way, that he had to be corrected by Nathan. Because saints, whether you find them in the Old or the New Testament, they are also sinners, and we are weak in ourselves, and we are fallible in ourselves. Even the best are weak and fallible. And what is true, and that is true, with kings and with prophets and apostles, when they're speaking and acting in out of their own wisdom or lack thereof, also with elders and individuals in the church, what is true at that individual level is also true collectively. If even an apostle can err, we should not be surprised that sessions may err, or presbyteries may err, or synods or church councils may err, or entire denominations may err and even go off the rails. Peer pressure is quite capable of affecting entire denominations and their synods. And there's plenty of evidence of this in history too. Take, for example, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the governing body of God's church at the time of Christ's crucifixion. But their council erred, and it erred most grievously by condemning an innocent man to death, by rejecting their Messiah. And the same can be found with councils of the early church and councils of the medieval church. Mistakes had been made, errors had been committed, and also in Reformed churches and in Reformed denominations. Synods have erred at times. Recently, in quite a number of Reformed churches in the world, synods have allowed, for example, women to serve in office. Or they've weakened the doctrine of creation. Or they've weakened or attacked the doctrine of Scripture and predestination and many other things. And it is no accident that that happens at a time when the whole of society in the Western world is very much governed by or has adopted a feminist and an evolutionist ideology. So it is no surprise then that much of Christendom and the many councils of many so-called churches have bowed to that peer pressure from society. This should warn us against the danger of what's sometimes called synodalism. The idea that we should accept whatever synod says, because synod is at the top. Synod is the highest authority in the church, in the view of some. Synodalism. The view that because they're the highest authority, whatever is said must be right. No, synods and councils may err. And when they do, it must be corrected. But of course, avoiding the danger of synodalism does not mean that we have to go to the other extreme, or should go to the other extreme, and lose all confidence and all trust in presbyteries and synods of our churches, and simply then rely on ourselves or adopt some kind of independent system in which every congregation simply does what's right in its own eyes. Because as we saw last week, the danger of error is so strong in all of us that we need each other. We need presbyteries and we need synods as a help, as it says here in the Westminster, as a help with respect to faith and to practice. And note that in the Westminster here you have that same idea that we looked at last week, one that comes through very, very clearly in the history of the Reformed churches in the continent, this idea that classes and synods are there to give assistance. They're ways in which each church, through its session, gives assistance to each other and receives assistance. And so we have this idea of help in this struggle in which we're all engaged, where we're weak and fallible and we make mistakes and we need help from each other, and we try and give that help through our presbyteries and synods. But we do so under the authority of God's word. That's the way it is to be, under the authority of God's word, not over it. And recognising, as I said last week, that the primary authority under the Lord Jesus Christ is the local session. But as the Westminster Confession argues here, the Bible alone is the rule. The Bible alone is the rule of faith and practice. Others may help, but the Bible is the rule, the standard. And any body or assembly or person that does not submit to that rule of Scripture, is not going to be able to help others, but will only in the end hinder. In fact, if an apostle or an angel from heaven, or in connection with what we're studying here this afternoon, a minister or a session or a presbytery or a synod should preach to you a so-called gospel, a gospel that is contrary to the Scripture, they are to be accursed. That's what the Apostle Paul says in this same book, in this same context, in Galatians 1 verse 8. And that's a very sober warning. Well, the danger in Antioch that came from the Apostle Peter and from others, other prominent men, it was a great danger, as I mentioned. But thankfully the Lord met this attack on his church using a courageous response from the Apostle Paul. Our second and final point, Paul's correction. And the first thing I want to note about Paul's correction of Peter, and I've said this before on previous occasions once or twice, but it's worth reiterating, and that's the fact that the Apostle Paul opposed the Apostle Peter to his face, verse 11, and he did so, moreover, in the presence of all, verse 14. He didn't argue, well, look, we've really only got, what we've got here, Peter and myself, what we've really got here is just two different perspectives on the truth. So we don't really need to deal with this, it's just a difference of opinion. He can have his view, and I'll have mine. He didn't say, the Apostle Peter, well, you know, he's an apostle, he's a colleague. And so we can't do anything. We've got to close ranks. Brothers, we've got to close ranks and protect our colleagues. Nor did he try arguing, well, we can't really deal with this publicly because we've got to follow Matthew 18. No, Peter had acted publicly in a way that encouraged others in the church to act wrongly, even with respect to something, as we'll see in a moment, that affected the very gospel itself. And because this wrong had been done in public, it had to be corrected in public for the sake of the church. If there is an error, for example, in a public document, or in the pulpit, which is a public thing, in a sermon, or in a conference, or in a presbytery, or a synod, then it needs to be dealt with in a way that all who are affected can be helped to the best of our ability to see that it is in fact an error. People in our churches, it seems, often get confused about this, and sometimes even angry, and cry that Matthew 18 hasn't been followed. If someone is opposed to their face in the presence of all, they object to that. They haven't followed Matthew 18. But Matthew 18 is a different context. Matthew 18 is dealing with a situation involving a brother who sees another brother doing something that is wrong, that is more or less a private sin. Not something that affects the whole church or a large portion of it. And so there it is a private matter. You go to the brother in private first, and it only goes out broader if the brother won't repent. But if it's a public thing that stands to damage the whole church, then it needs to be dealt with publicly. Having said that, it is often most helpful to warn a brother that you are going to have to deal with a problem openly and publicly if he doesn't deal with it. If he is the one who has committed this error or sin in public, then encourage him to be the one to set it right first so that you don't have to. Because it's a much better thing if a brother is seen to humble himself and to submit, show his humble submission to the Word of God, and to humble himself by publicly setting things right rather than matters going to the point of a public confrontation, which has, of course, the danger of people taking sides and the whole thing escalating and so on. In the specific case of Peter's error, the Apostle Paul dealt publicly by exposing two things. One was Peter's personal inconsistency, and the other was the underlying theological issue, the underlying theological error implied by what he was doing. As to the inconsistency, well, Peter had been living like a Gentile for some time. He was a Jew by birth. He'd been brought up with all of the food laws and so on, but now, after Acts 10, when he realised that the ceremonial laws were no longer in force, he was willing to eat unclean foods, and he was willing to have close contact with formerly unclean Gentiles. So how could he now suddenly turn around and compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews, obeying all those laws? That was hypocrisy. And worse still, to put pressure on the Gentiles, to try and pressure them with undue pressure, compel them to do what he wanted them to do by treating them like second-class Christians. That's the personal inconsistency, but there's also the underlying theological issue. Peter's actions would seem to imply that the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, the ceremonial washings, the separation from unclean things and unclean people, that this was of more importance than the new covenant unity of Christ's body, the church. A unity created by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was acting as if the Lord Jesus Christ had never torn the curtain that separated Jew from Gentile. He was acting as if it was untrue that all Christians, Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, that we are all one in Christ. And he was saying, no, we're not one. There's a higher class and there's a lower class, and the higher class better keep away from the lower class. And most significantly of all, Peter was acting as if he had a different doctrine of justification. That's why I said before, this was actually a matter of the gospel. The gospel was at stake here in this issue. The truth of the matter is, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And this is such a crucial doctrine that Paul states it three times in one verse, in verse 16. The implication of that, what lies behind that every single person, as they are born into this world, naturally of themselves, they are all condemned sinners. They are all born and conceived in sin. Romans 3. And therefore, ceremonial law keeping, as demanded by the circumcision party and by the Judaizers, that can't justify anyone. The natural man is too deep in his sins to be rescued by a bit of separation from certain foods and certain people. The only thing that can make us right with God is the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. His death and resurrection counted as ours. And the only way you can have that counted as yours is by receiving the gift of faith from God, which then results in full salvation, 100%, no second class, full salvation for the man of faith, whether he would be a Jew or a Greek or whatever nationality or background he may come from. And you see, that's a major issue. That's one that you simply couldn't let go. You couldn't be left without a public correction, because it's really the different gospel, by implication, the different gospel that Paul was warning about earlier in Galatians. There are, of course, different ways that public correction can be sought and delivered, depending on the issue, depending on the situation. As I say, you could have the one who spoke or acted wrongly, he may be persuaded to set things right in public himself, and that's often the very best way it can happen. But if he won't do that, there are times when it's necessary to stand up in a meeting and to oppose an error. There is a time for that. There may also be a time to ask for help from the session, to raise some issue, some general issue at presbytery or synod or a congregational meeting. There might be an opportunity, and since we have the editor in our congregation, it might even be easier. There might even be a case for setting something down in Faith and Focus to address some general issue or at a conference. And if the error comes from the session or from the presbytery or from the synod, that it might need that we follow the lawful processes laid down by our churches for dealing with the assemblies of the church by complaint or appeal. Whichever the precise method that we use, it should be done in the right spirit, with grace, with respect for lawful authority, with respect for a brother's name also. Even if we have to address an issue in public, still we try to preserve what we can of our brother's good name rather than to add as much muck as we possibly can. Not in a divisive or a disrespectful manner, nor by bypassing the proper channels of protest out of a desire to have one's own voice heard. For while it is true that even apostles and elders and sessions and presbyteries and synods may err, it is also very true that you might err as well, either in the substance of your complaint or the manner in which it is pursued. And this is not a remote possibility. It can happen all too easily for each and every one of us, because we are all weak sinners, and we are all selfish by nature, and we are all biased by nature, which argues for great care and humility in dealing with sin and error, whether it be in individuals, sessions, presbyteries, or synods. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, whenever we are faced with error or sin in the church, whether it would be its members or its assemblies, would you help us to be humble, recognizing that we all may err, and we all have at times. Father, help us to take error and sin seriously, not to ignore it with some kind of false tolerance or compromise, but also will you help us to deal with it in the right way, through lawful and appropriate channels, and also in the right manner, in a way that gives honour and glory to you above all, and also a way that seeks the welfare of the church as a whole, and a way that, in addition to that, seeks the welfare of the one who is in error or who has sinned. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We heard this morning that the Lord hears the cry of the humble, and he renews and he revives them. And this again emphasizes this point, that humility is needed with such things in every member, in every elder, in every presbytery, and in every synod. We all may err. We all sin individually and collectively. We all need the grace of God and that humility, and we need his reviving work. Psalter hymnal 95, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Number 95. Blessing as our doxology, we sing from the Red Book, number 150b. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.